today are on this spirit flight, and they won't allow anyone to smoke on the plane, okay? It's crazy, but anyway. So, while people were boarding, I noticed a bunch of people were climbing up into the luggage racks, and you can see that there's at least 10 people up there smoking. You can see the smoke pouring out of the luggage racks. I don't know how they can't find these people.
Back from New York, which means I am back in the studio. This is Martin Zender, world's most outspoken Bible scholar, back at the edge of the bottom of the Floridian Peninsula, and happy to be with you. Still not feeling good at all. Got some congestion going on. I guess we were lucky that our flight wasn't canceled completely last night. We spent some time in New York City on whatever yesterday was, Monday. Flight was supposed to leave at 6. But by the time we got to LaGuardia, found out it was delayed until 8. And then we sat on the ground. Once we moved away from the gate, we sat on the ground idling for almost an hour because of all the traffic. The delayed traffic from earlier in the day that was finally able to take off. And then we had a severe headwind on the way down. Why am I complaining? No, I'm just explaining to you what happens. Got home after midnight. So, you know, traveling's hard on a person. It really is. I enjoy just staying put for the most part. I'm a creature of habit. I'm a creature of rut. I love my ruts, love my habits. But the family visit was great. I can't say enough about my family and the best traveling companion you can imagine, my wife, Maria. We had adventure every second of every day. To us, we take as an adventure. So that was fantastic. I hope you've all been watching the Sunday videos from the book of Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews, and I'm listening again to these broadcasts that I haven't listened to in 20 years, and they're really good. They're just fast-paced and very informative, which speaks to the value of wine. As I said back then, I was going through a lot of emotional trauma, but the wine helped, and I think the wine helped the show, too. You have to find that line between effective and something that, you know, pushes you over the edge of cognitive excellence. So I was right in between in that sweet spot in the zone. I just love those shows. So I hope you're catching them on Sundays. I want to keep talking about the Apostle Paul because in Athens, because that is such an amazing testimony. You know, he doesn't quote the scriptures, not once. Why would he? Because he's speaking to Greek philosophers who don't know the scriptures. But in fact, he quotes one of their poets. Paul is constantly adjusting to the situation, to the people he's talking to. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I speak as a Jew. When I'm with the Greek, I speak as a Greek so that I may win the more. Paul wanted to convince as many people as possible, number one, that Jesus was the Christ, speaking of the Jews, and then that the God was not to be made into an object like these philosophers, these Athenians were doing. But of course, when Paul starts getting into the specifics of his gospel, namely the resurrection of the dead, they don't like that. Many of them started to boo and jeer. They took out that day's equivalent of the vaudeville cane. Perhaps it was the vaudeville cane. Perhaps the vaudeville cane was invented at Mars Hill for just such occasions, when some visiting speaker said something that they did not approve of. It could be, you never know. So let's go to verse 26 of Acts 17. I'm going to quote the poet. I found out who the poet is. Maybe you know him. I don't know. I've never heard of this poet. It was a Greek poet who coincidentally was from Paul's hometown of Tarsus. So where we left off, verse 24 of Acts 17, the God who makes the world and all that is in it, he, the Lord inherent of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in temples made by hands. Neither is he attended by human hands as if requiring anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all. Besides, he makes out of one every nation of mankind. And Paul is hinting at an event that we read of in Genesis. That is, he makes out of one nation every nation. This happened at the Tower of Babel. Never did get to go to the Met, the Metropolitan Museum of Art on Fifth Avenue. Stood on the steps there, wanted to go in, but we were traveling, so we had a backpack and a luggage, little tiny pull bag that I was using, and they said we could take the backpack in, but we couldn't take the pull luggage in, and besides, we were pressed for time, but I thought of that because Mesopotamia, you know, the cradle of civilization, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, where the Garden of Eden was, and the artifacts that are in this museum from there are astounding. And the Greek statuary, I was at the Metropolitan Museum of Art only one other time, and I'll never forget, you know, looking at the Greek statuary. You're eye to eye with this statue, this man. There's lots of Greek statues, but this particular one, I'll never forget this. The description of it said this statue stood in first century Corinth. This very statue, this object that I was looking at, I wanted to see it again, but we just couldn't go in this time. Really, so near and yet so far. Ouch. That was looking at something and able to touch something that the Apostle Paul had probably walked past every day when he lived in Corinth. He wrote Romans from Corinth. Wow. And what amazed me was, I looked, some of you may have heard this before, but I looked down at the feet of this. I don't know if it was based on an actual person or if it's just a hypothetical human. On the feet were five toes on each foot. I might have been wearing sandals at the time when I visited. I looked down, my feet looked the same, and it just hit me that, my God, we're all Adamic, and it goes way back. And here's proof. Here's an actual object that was carved at the time of Christ. And this dude looked a lot like me. Except, you know, I have better abs. Which is absolutely not true. It just sounded funny to me. No, the dude had great abs. I don't have great abs. I'm protecting my abs with a layer of fat. I have a six-pack. I'm just, like I said, protecting it. So it really, to see physical evidence that the human body hasn't changed. Why hasn't it changed? Because we're all from the same human. And Paul is really referencing this, not going quite that far, but he's saying he makes out of one every nation of mankind. Out of one. He also makes out of two every single human being of mankind. That's me adding that. Paul doesn't say that. Then he says this, to be dwelling on all the surface of the earth, specifying, here's the sovereignty of God in play, specifying the setting of the seasons and the bounds of their dwelling, for them to be seeking God. God has implanted in every human being that, you can say, that hole or that space, that emptiness that only God can fill, and the people try to fill it with so many different things, art or literature or music or sex, drugs, rock and roll, and the only thing that's going to fill it is God. The only thing that's going to fill it. And I love how, again, I love how Paul talks in the relative viewpoint here. For them to be seeking God, if consequently they may surely grope for him. So God puts people on the earth where he wants them. And if he doesn't want people to find him, he puts them in a certain part of the earth. And if he does want people to find him, he puts them in a certain part of the earth. Not that God's wisdom or God's attraction doesn't transcend geography. Of course it does. He can do anything with anybody at any time, anywhere. But certain peoples tend to be drawn toward God, depending on their culture and their geographic location. Maybe. But if you're chosen, you're chosen. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. But this curious language, if consequently they may surely grope for him and may be finding him, though to be sure, not far from each one of us is he inherent. And the reason that is coming up. This is where Paul quotes the poet, and I'm going to share that with you. But that they may surely grope for him and may be finding him. God could give everyone a direct revelation of himself like he did for Saul on the road to Damascus. Did Saul grope for Christ? No, he did not grope for Christ. He didn't have to go on a search to find the truth. He thought he had found the truth. He was in a cauldron of ignorance. But Jesus Christ unveiled himself to Paul in an instant. It was not a matter of Paul groping for him, like the blind men of Indostan who grope different parts of the elephant. You know, they just feeling around for God. That's the sense I get here, that they may surely grope for him. Like, God wants people to grope for him. He could give everyone the type of revelation he gave to Saul on the road to Damascus, but he doesn't. He didn't do that to me. I had to grope for him. As you know, I was raised in the Catholic Church. And then I saw the television miniseries, Jesus of Nazareth, in April of 1979. And that's when my groping began. I didn't get an instant revelation that God was the Savior of all, that he had an aeonian purpose, not an eternal purpose, that the body of Christ was distinct from Israel. I didn't know any of that stuff. I just knew that I had to get a Bible. Never owned a Bible. And like within a day, I think maybe the next day, I went and bought a Bible. That's how profound this calling was. But it wasn't a road to Damascus experience. And I don't know if you can say the same thing. Maybe some people do have that type of experience. But I think most of us grope. And Paul is legitimizing it here, that they may surely grope for him. God does this. God does this. He sets the seasons and the bounds of their dwelling for them to be seeking God, if God has planned it, they may surely grope for him. So the groping for him as part of the plan is to find out about God gradually. And I was a Christian for almost 3 years. I read the scriptures. The first place I went to was Daniel. I don't know why. I just read Daniel and was fascinated by all this complicated end time language. Had no idea in 1979 that Paul had a distinct gospel. Didn't find that out until 1986. And I describe that time as, and I think this is legitimate, because again, God's causing the groping, that they may surely grope. That the word surely is next to the word grope is strange, isn't it? Like, to grope is to, like, test the waters, test the terrain, try to figure out where God is, and to surely grope. That suggests to me that God intends this for most people. There's some value in the search. We were talking with Luke. We were Luke and Mushroom's son, Pymander, and talking about, with Maria and myself, we were talking about childbirth, and we were talking about the benefit of natural childbirth versus C-section or cesarean section, when they make a little cut in the woman, take the baby out that way. And Luke was telling us, and I've read this before, and I believe it to be true, that there's much benefit to be had to a baby to struggle through the birth canal. The baby has to do a lot of work to get out of there and to do it in a natural way. In other words, there's some value in the struggle. I mean, what a parable of all of life, and it starts in the birth canal. Certain pressures certain squeezing, certain things the baby has to do, has to experience a certain amount of tension and pressure and overcome it in order to find, see the light of day. And this is actually healthy for people. And they found that babies that are taken out of a mother's stomach, there's some sort of lack. I can't tell you exactly what it is now, but there's something not as desirable about that, because the struggle is important. And I think it's important that most of us grope. I've talked to many people who have been upset at the time it has taken them to find God. And they wish that God had revealed himself to them years before. I've talked to people in their 80s and they say, why did I not get this until now? It's because there was value in the groping, in the finding out. So I got my Bible and I'm reading Daniel, which is not written to me, but I learned some things. And it took 7 years before God unveiled the truth of the Apostle Paul, that his gospel was distinct. And then in 1982, I heard for the first time about eternal torment. That's 3 years it took for that. In the meantime, I bought a cross. I'm wearing a cross. Obviously, I'm groping for God. And what I was going to say is, I think that a battle began for me. This is just my story, but anyone could say this, that the battle between Satan and Christ. Now, this battle doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't have to bring babies through the birth canal with such pressure to overcome the mucosity. What are you doing down there? I'm overcoming the mucosity. Please give me some room to struggle. This will be very important for me later in life. Okay, baby, go for it. It's the struggle. And so I had to work my way through the Christian thing. I read books by Hal Lindsey and I did the whole thing. David Wilkerson. But this was good for me. I sat in the Catholic Church for years. It was good for me. I wasn't groping at that time. I just sat there like a lump, staring at the artist's rendition of St. Joan of Arc behind the priest, who I thought she was, the way they made her, she had this waist-hip ratio. I could never take my eyes off of it. She had this armor on, but it was a definite waist-hip ratio armor. I'm going, ooh, that chick's kind of good looking. I remember thinking that even as I was 3 years old. It's like, ooh. Waist-hip ratio. So this purposely groping, I love it. I love it. It's part of the process. And maybe finding him. This is all verse 27. I didn't expect to spend that much time on that, but there you go. And may, oh, back to the battle. So Satan and Christ are battling. It doesn't have to be this way. I mean, God could bring babies directly, like from the stork. What if the stork was true? That would make just as much sense as what does happen, I think. People, that stork, that's ridiculous. You think that's ridiculous? How about how it actually happens? That's ridiculous. Stork would make more sense. But God could do it that way, or cause babies to grow up out of the ground like he does, you know, with cabbage and peanuts and carrots and almond trees. But no, there's a strange things God does. There's some value in the struggle. So don't feel bad if you look at the years you spent not knowing this and you ask God, why did I know this sooner? My life would have been so much easier. No, you needed the struggle. You only know it now because you were ignorant for so many years and because you were groping for so many years. I think everybody could say this, even though I came to the truth that in 1986, and I'm thankful for that. It was still 7 years for me of groping and of this battle that was designed and dictated by God, that Satan would have a certain pull, that God would have a certain pull. The first thing Satan wants to do when anyone gets an interest in God, when anyone watches Jesus of Nazareth and goes to their room and starts crying and praying to God, I want to know you, I want to know you, I must know you, I must know you. First thing Satan wants to do is get that person to church. First thing Satan wants to do, that's his safety valve. Once he gets them in church, they're practically finished, they're practically done. I was already in church. Take that, Prince of Darkness. Couldn't get me to church. I was already there. And I was thankfully in a church that was dark and dead and just full of traditions and candles and rote machinations. So I was really better off there than in a serious church like a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church. I was in a cartoon church. And thank God for it. Thank God for it. That they may surely grope for him. So God won the fight. That's why that day when I was 8 years old, I think, and I kept saying, I hate God, I hate God, I hate God. Yeah, I'll never forget this. I was 8 years old. I couldn't stop thinking this. I hate God, I hate God. Maybe I was younger. I cried out for my mom. Mommy! She sits down on my bed. I can still remember. What's the matter, son? I keep thinking I hate God, but I know I don't. I love God. What's up, mother? What is up with that? Can you explain it? Is this part of the groping that St. Paul is going to talk about on the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, which I've never heard of yet? No, son. I think it might have been something you had for dinner. But anyway, you love God. And so, I think me saying that was part of this battle. I think there was a battle on for my soul. And all of us. There's a battle on. And again, God, we could avoid all the battles. All the battles are so purely avoidable. But no, God wants you in the battle. He wants there to be a wrestling match. He wants there to be groping. Though to be sure, not far from each one of us is he inherent. Why wouldn't he be? Because we are his offspring. And here comes the quote. For in him... Excuse me, that's just congestion, and I feel car sick. We Luke put the car in reverse one time. I was in the back seat. That was a mistake. I get easily car sick. Put the car in reverse for some reason. I forget, and I instantly felt it. I said, "Oh God, I'm sorry, you guys, but I got to sit in the front seat." You know, and then ever since then, I felt like seasick, car sick, and I've never quite left me in days. I can't. Anyway, sorry. For in him we are living and moving and are. As some poets of yours have also declared, there's more than one poet, but I think, and most scholars think, that Paul is referring to Aratus, the Greek poet who wrote a piece called Phenomena. That was one of his poems. And let me read the section, the very first part of Phenomena, is an invocation to Zeus, as you would expect. And these are the words of Aratus, the opening lines of Phenomena. And many scholars believe that this is the main poet of the Greeks that Paul was referencing on Mars Hill that is recorded in the scriptures. Here it is. From Zeus begin, never let us leave. His name unloved, with him, with Zeus, are filled all paths we tread, and all the marts of men, filled to the sea and every creek and bay, and in all things need we help of Zeus, for we too are his offspring. There it is, there it is, for we too are his offspring. Quoting Paul in Acts 17:28, for in him we are living and moving and are, as some poets of yours have also declared, for of that race also are we, of that race. If we can call God's offspring a race, we are all of God. We are all of the great intelligence. They thought it was Zeus. Aratus thought it was Zeus. No, Zeus writes poetry for children. Zeus wrote The Cat in the Hat and Red Fish, Blue Fish. To think that I saw it on Mulberry Street and Green Eggs and Ham. We all know that. Hop on Pop. Zeus was not the true God. And yet Paul gives them something here. He throws them a bone, and they appreciate it. Their ears pierced, pricked. their ears pricked when they heard Paul say, as some of your poets have also declared, for of that race also are we. They would have said, oh my God, he's quoting Aratus. Or it is possible, I will admit to you today, that he could have been quoting, Cleanthes. Could have been quoting Cleanthes, also hymn to Zeus. You want to hear what Cleanthes had to say? Cleanthes, sorry. I always mispronounce that guy's name. Most glorious of immortals, many named, almighty and forever, thee, O Zeus. Once again, the Zeus guy is heavy on their minds. Sovereign o'er nature, guiding with thy hand all things that are, we greet with praises thee. Tis meet that mortals call with one accord, for we thine offspring are, and we alone of all that live and move upon this earth receive the gift of imitative speech. That was Cleanthes in his hymn to Zeus. You know, between these two poets, they've got this knocked down. And Paul probably learned these poems as a kid in school. You know, we recite nursery rhymes, you know. Mary had a little lamb. Paul's in there saying, most glorious of immortals, many named, almighty and forever, these, O Zeus. Paul probably learned that as a kid. I pledge allegiance to Dr. Zeus. One nation under Zeus, indivisible, with liberty and green eggs and ham for all. Who knows? But for we thine offspring are, that was Cleanthes. And that's actually closer. For we thine offspring are, it's actually closer than the, for of that race also are we. And I don't know. It's a tie between that and Aratus. For we too are his offspring. They both use the word offspring. So there you go. And Paul is smart enough to cater to his audience. Brilliant guy, Paul. Brilliant tactician and technician, actually. And his, I'll end with this. His conclusion, Paul concludes from that, that the race then is inherently of God, and we ought not to be inferring. Now, this is to them. He's shaming them. He's quoting their poets in order to shame them. We ought not to be inferring that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, a sculpture of art and human sentiment. Oh, human sentiment. There's a condemnation against the Pentecostals. And Paul didn't even know there would be Pentecostals. And yet, I guess these Greeks were part, progenitors of the Pentecostal movement. Human sentiment. What, your feelings? Oh, God. My feelings. I have feelings about God. I have feelings about how God is. I have feelings about what God says. No, we go to the scripture. We don't trust feelings. Paul says we ought not to be inferring based on that your own poets, he's shaming them, your own poets said that we are of that race. We, flesh and blood, he's referencing the people there on Mars Hill, and they all have flesh and blood and bones, five toes to each foot, generally speaking. And he said that we ought not to infer then that God is something different than we are. That God is not a living thing. Therefore, we cannot, should not represent him using gold, silver, sculpture, and saying that this is God. But again, he was, at the beginning of this account, Paul remarks at how religious they are, for all this statuary hanging around, all these plaques and all these idols dedicated to this God and that God. And Paul says, why are you even inferring that God can be made in the image, in an image requiring stone or metal or marble or anything, something that doesn't have life or breath, when your own poets say that we are his offspring, we have life and breath, we're living beings. Don't you think God is a living being also? And that would have shocked the hell out of them, because they love their gods to be static. They love their gods to be up there somewhere, cold and distant, maybe even made of marble. I don't know what the hell these people were thinking. But they didn't like to hear that he was near. They didn't like to hear that he was close. They didn't like to hear that they would be responsible. And Paul goes on to talk about the resurrection. Forget about it. As soon as he mentions the resurrection, things go to hell in a handbasket. I'm going to talk to you about that tomorrow. But for now, we are of his offspring. I think that the things he is giving, these heathen. It is so interesting. And if Christians could even wrap around what Paul is telling these Greek philosophers, they'd be far better off.